This morning, we're going to be reading from the book of Mark as we continue in our series. And I don't see the reference up there, but I believe we're in chapter 7. Chapter 7, okay. And we're jumping around, we're just skipping around a little bit throughout this passage that Joseph will be preaching on today. So we pick it up here. The Pharisees and some of the teachers of the law who had come from Jerusalem gathered around Jesus and saw some of his disciples eating food with hands that were defiled, that is, unwashed. The Pharisees and all the Jews do not eat unless they give their hands a ceremonial washing, holding to the tradition of the elders. So the Pharisees and teachers of the law asked Jesus, "Why don't your disciples live according to the tradition of the elders instead of eating their food with defiled hands?" He replied, "Isaiah was right when he prophesied about you hypocrites. As it is written, 'These people honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. They worship me in vain. Their teachings are merely human rules.' You have let go of the commands of God and are holding on to human traditions." Again, Jesus called the crowd to him and said, "Listen to me, everyone, and understand this. Nothing outside a person can defile them by going into them. Rather, it is what comes out of a person that defiles them. For it is from within, out of a person's heart, that evil thoughts come. Sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, greed, malice, deceit, lewdness, envy, slander, arrogance, and folly. All these evils come from inside and defile a person." This is the word of the Lord.
Thank you, Pastor Brad, for the scripture reading for us. Before I start, let's pray. God, to receive what you have for us this morning, and we are washed with your word. Soften our hearts that we may be receptive to what you have to say. Open our eyes and our ears that we may see and hear how you are speaking to us and calling us this morning. Anoint my tongue that my word be yours and not my own, and let my words be few. This I pray in your name. Amen. Around the time I was 7 years old, a trusted adult asked me whether I had prayed the sinner's prayer. I probably said, "Oh, what's that?" because I don't remember paying a lot of attention in Sunday school. But just so we're all on the same page, by sinner's prayer, I mean that prayer that non-Christians pray to be converted to Christianity, receive Christ in their hearts, and be saved. Popularized by people like Billy Graham, like the mid-1950s or so. And how I remember this interaction going is that after I assured this trusted adult that I did pray the sinner's prayer, they came from a tradition that requires a witness to be present while one prays the sinner's prayer for it to count. And so they asked me to pray it again, but with them present and as my witness, and I refused. I thought that, well, this prayer is like a really big deal, right? Big deal is being made about it. So why can there just be a do-over? If I pray it again, then what does that mean about the original prayer that I prayed? Does it not matter? Can I just like wait until the end of my life and then pray it with a witness and like it's all good? This was not the last time I was urged by this trusted adult to repray the prayer. At the time, I asked a lot of why questions as a curious child, a lot of questions about how the Bible works and how faith works. I thought it should have been clear to this person that I was sincerely trying to understand faith in the Bible and pursuing whatever it means to have Jesus in my heart. I felt like I was not seen or understood, but not only by this trusted adult, but also by God. And especially as young children, the way that the things that we learn in Sunday school, the things that are communicated to us, especially by trusted adults, our parents and family, and Sunday school teachers, they get mapped on to how we think of God and the wider church community, the things that we're supposed to do and say. And so I felt like my actions and feelings were meaningless because this ritual of saying specific words for the witness present was more important than my sincere confession of faith. This person definitely meant well. They were invested in my faith, and my status as someone who is saved, but perhaps they were a little misguided. But thankfully, God took this bad early experience that could have led to a lot of bitterness towards traditions and the culture of the church, or at least that specific flavor of evangelical church, and turned it into a conviction that my faith needed to be fundamentally relational and not based upon rituals and the words that are said. I tell this story not because I think the sinner's prayer or traditions and rituals are bad. They just require the right time and place and circumstances and people and the right intentions and teachings behind them. When traditions and rituals are elevated to become more important than the thing that they point to and symbolize, they become the end goal, and they become stumbling blocks and alienate others, and they rearrange our priorities and affections around something that isn't love for God and neighbor. Rituals and traditions are at the center of this confrontation between Jesus and the Pharisees. In Mark 7, that passage that Pastor Brad read for us earlier, this contentious ritual being a ritual purity tradition. Now, what is the significance of eating bread with unclean hands? This is not a hygiene thing. This is about ritual purity. But first, let's look at the argument that the Pharisees lay out. They see that some of Jesus' disciples ate their bread with unclean hands, that is, unwashed. For the Pharisees and all the Jews do not eat unless they perform a ritual washing. The Pharisees and the experts in the law asked him, "Why do your disciples not live according to the tradition of the elders, but eat with unwashed hands?" And their argument depends a lot on this tradition of the elders. It's doing a lot of lifting. There's no explanation needed because everyone knew what the Pharisees were talking about. Because we're not first century Jews, there's a lot that we can miss because of what is implied by the Pharisees when they name a tradition that we're not familiar with, that we don't practice. So this tradition of washing hands is one about ritual purity. What is ritual purity? Well, throughout the Old Testament, Jews believe that when something is impure, it is unfit to be in the manifest presence of God in the temple. And so when someone came into contact with something that was considered impure, they were considered impure or unclean, and they were not allowed to worship God in the temple. And since impurity can be transmitted by touch, someone who was unclean was often separated from not only the temple and worshiping God in their community, but, well, the time before the temple, they were outside the camp. They were not allowed to come near to their community, depending on the level of impurity that they came into contact to. Now, this is not a moral issue, but an expected part of life, such as if I came into contact with an animal that was considered a creeping thing, like certain bugs or reptiles or amphibians or certain bodily fluids. I think it's clear that it's not a moral issue when we see that if you're menstruating, you're considered impure, or if you have sex within the confines of marriage, you become impure. So this is not a moral issue. It just required certain purity rituals that you would have to do before you came into contact with your community and the temple. And these purity laws reflect God's desire for his people to be holy, just as he's holy, that they may be in a unique covenant relationship with him. However, in the context of Mark 7 and this confrontation between Jesus and the Pharisees, this is a completely different context than what the Old Testament purity laws were originally intended for. There is no, well, the closest Levitical purity law that I know of that closely resembles this is eating sacrifices in God's presence in the holy place. And well, Jesus is like there with them, but the Pharisees don't think Jesus is God. And well, none of these people are priests. You know, the Pharisees were lay people. They're kind of like ancient Sunday school people. They have day jobs. And well, they're not clergy, they're lay people. So ritual purity, the Pharisees took these Old Testament purity laws to derive their own new tradition from it. And it became this rabbinic purity law code that was transmitted orally rather than by scripture. So ritual purity under the rabbinic law code was no longer about being set apart as a nation to worship God, and it was detached from the temple, and it became about individualistic piety. It became this maintenance of personal ritual purity outside of the original context. And they took something that was given to Israel for a specific time and place, centuries. Well, they took what was there given in the time of the tabernacle, and two temples later, they repurposed it because of the different contexts when they were exiled by various other nations across other lands. So to get a better idea of how Jews in Jesus' time would have thought of ritual purity, there's this famous legend about a Rabbi Akiva, who was known for being a holy and devout Jew, for upholding ritual purity laws under persecution. In his old age, he was in a Roman prison, and his students would bring him food and water, as they don't provide food and water in Roman prisons. And one day, a Roman guard grew suspicious and threw out half the water that the student brought. And he thought that maybe Rabbi Akiva could use the water to soften the walls and escape. And when Rabbi Akiva received what little water was left, he refused to eat or drink anything because there was less than the required minimum of water to wash his hands before eating. And the minimum required of water is about the amount of 1.5 eggs worth. So there was no water, basically, left for him. But what little water was there, Rabbi Akiva refused to even drink. As in his own words, "It is better that I die of thirst rather than transgress the tradition that one must wash hands before eating." this is the image of what the Pharisees and, I guess, all the Jews would have thought to consider was this image of the holy and devout Jew that God desires to be in relationship with. Really, a large part of this accusation that the Pharisees and the Jews were levying against Jesus was that Jesus is supposed to be this, you know, teacher with new teachings, with authority, but him and his disciples clearly are not the so-called law-observant, holy, devout Jew. They see something different. And so, how will Jesus deal with such an accusation? And he says to them, Isaiah prophesied correctly about you hypocrites, as is written, this people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. They worship me in vain, teaching as doctrine the commandments of man. As a modern day hygiene conscious person, I'm very thankful Jesus does not come out and say, thou shalt not wash hands before eating. That'll be very distressing. But rather, instead, Jesus cuts to the heart of the matter. I remind us, purity is about being considered holy in God's sight, in his presence. And so, Jesus makes it very clear, even though they honor him with their lips and, well, I guess their washed hands, their heart is far from God's. And so, whatever worship that they were doing in these rituals were in vain. It was vanity. And so, what Jesus is saying here is the Pharisees are elevating and taught rabbinic law as if it were the same as God's commands. And Jesus is not anti-tradition. He institutes the Lord's Supper, which is a tradition. It's a ritual that we do. You know, throughout Jesus' response to the Pharisees, he doesn't cite tradition. He looks to Scripture. He talks about Isaiah, he talks about Moses, and his he doesn't lose sight of the heart behind God's commands, and we will see this in what comes right after. Jesus talks about this other practice that the Pharisees were that was a part of their tradition called the Korban. This is Jesus speaking. For Moses said, honor your father and your mother, but you say that if anyone tells his father or mother whatever help he would have received from me as Korban, that is a gift from God, a gift for God, then you will no longer permit him to do anything for his father and mother. Thus you nullify the word of God by your tradition that you have handed down, and you do many things like this. You do many things like this, as in, this is not an isolated experience, and this is something that is a pattern in the tradition that the Pharisees are handing down. Essentially, what people were doing was saying, my finances, my money, I'm not gonna touch it, I'm gonna set it aside for God, and because that money is set aside from God, my parents who may need financial help or just aid of any kind, I cannot do it because all my money is set aside for God. And well, this is, I think, from a third person perspective, as people who are not first century Jews who didn't grow up with these teachings, this seems pretty straightforward. Not giving financial help to their parents to when you can, that's bad. Don't do that. But the important part here is the intention behind withholding help from your parents. Because this is a pattern of what the Pharisees do. There's this veneer of holiness in thinking, this is set aside for God. And it is better that we set it aside for God. It sounds holy, it sounds spiritual, and so I'm justified in doing so. When Jesus teaches that the most important command is love God and neighbor, and these things are inseparable, it's clear how This is completely incompatible with what the Pharisees were teaching and the loopholes they were creating that just sounded spiritual and holy. So really how this korban practice applies to this hand-washing tradition was Jesus is illustrating a pattern of this false Pharisee hierarchy of spiritual practices and this false hierarchy of practices and status that separates out holy practicing rabbinic law-abiding Jews and the others. And certain people became classified by their adherence to these rabbinic laws and by their impurities, and ritual purity became a way for those who adhere to it to make themselves appear more righteous. And so they go above and beyond what God is saying in his word. And they make this ritual purity not about being set apart and holy, but they use it as a symbol and a badge. And they make it an accessory. And in so doing, they forsake this commandment to honor your parents and to love your neighbor as yourself. And so they go above and beyond God's command. And what Jesus portrays throughout his life is very different. Because rather than going what is perceived to be more holy above and beyond God's word, he completely submits to God's will. Now, I think it's easy to think about the Pharisees as bad faith actors, that they were just doing all these things and putting on their spiritual badges to look righteous and they can get more religious or political influence, and then their teachings become more authoritative because they're more righteous. But I think sometimes it is unhelpful to think that way because we don't often tend to think of ourselves as hypocrites. Imagine yourself as a Pharisee. What your faith is supposed to look like is really related to this place of worship, the temple, and you have no access to it anymore. And so how are you supposed to be who God said you're supposed to be, holy and set apart, when you cannot practice that in the system that was set up in the temple, in the tabernacle? And so there's this like holy spiritual line of thinking that they can go through, like, well, I have to be pure to be in God's presence, and so I have to do these ritual purity laws, but then I don't have access to the temple. But shouldn't I always live like my entire life uncompartmentalized? Shouldn't I always live as if I am pure and holy and in God's presence? And so I can import these Levitical laws into my everyday life, and I can be considered pure and holy even when I'm just eating bread outside of the temple. And so then there's all this like spiritual holy thinking that happens, but the place that they end up is just, it's so far from what was originally commanded. Purity. Purity is not a status. It is not something that you can wear, that As the analogy goes, we can just wash off the dirt, and therefore I am clean. Because purity is more so this alignment of our hearts and wills with God. You know, if purity is what makes you acceptable in God's sight to be with him, as Jesus teaches here somewhere else in Matthew 7, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, only the one who does the will of my Father in heaven. On that day, many will say to me, Lord, didn't we prophesy in your name, and in your name cast out demons and do many powerful deeds? Then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Go away from me, you lawbreakers. You know, these people, these are not who did casting out demons and many powerful deeds, even in Jesus' name. These are not bad things. They delivered some people from demons, and they are, Jesus doesn't criticize them for the works they are doing, but rather, his critique here is one of an alignment of will. It is the one who does the will of my Father, not the one who prophesies in my name and uses the name of Jesus in this way to gain entry into the kingdom of heaven. It's about an alignment of will and heart. And that's why Jesus turns to Isaiah and says, your heart is far from God's. And so Jesus tells the Pharisees, they emphasize the wrong things. This is Mark 7 again. Jesus says, don't you understand that whatever goes into a person from outside cannot defile him? It doesn't enter his heart but his stomach and goes out into the sewer. However, it is what comes out of a person that defiles him. For within, from within, out of the human heart come evil ideas, sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, greed, evil, deceit, debauchery, envy, slander, pride, and folly. All these evils come from within and defile a person. I think it's so interesting that Jesus says folly or foolishness right at the end of this list of things, because I think there is nothing that, if we are blind to our own sin and say, well, I'm not an adulterous person, I don't slander people, but I think all of us can say, well, before God, we are all foolish humans. So, Jesus makes it clear that the condition of your heart is the priority here, for it is from what comes out of your heart that defiles, not what you come into contact with, not the external rituals that you partake in. It is a matter of what comes out of you. But what is so alarming is that everyone in this room, every human on earth, all of us fit into these, well, we have evil ideas. We are foolish people. And I don't think Jesus' conclusion here is that he's throwing out this ritual purity system for like a moral purity system, so like just don't sin and you're okay. That's not what Jesus is doing here. I think Jesus' point here is that purity is not a matter that we solve. The issue of purity, whether we're fit to be in God's presence, is not answered by what we do, because it is our own hearts that make us impure. So I will even say that is not our wills that are aligned with God that makes us pure, because our human wills are simply not aligned with God's, but rather it is Jesus' alignment with God's will that we are made holy, because he has done this real work of reconciling us to God. So, this is Hebrews 10. So when Christ came into the world, he said, sacrifice and offering you do not desire, but a body prepared for me. Here I am, I have come. It is written of me in the scroll of the book, to do your will, O God, and by his will we have been made holy through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once and for all. And so when we go above and beyond and do what we think is pious or spiritual or holy, when we go above and beyond God's will, and when we say that our purity is a matter that we have a part in, that we can work our own righteousness before God, such a thing is, it's just prideful, it's foolish, because Christ settled all matters of purity on the cross once and for all. Now, this is very nice on an abstract theological level, but in practice, this is, you know, so what does this look like? So where did the Pharisees go wrong, and how can we stop ourselves from falling into the same trap? Purity became a problem for them to solve. And this is something that I just spoke about. But rather, holiness, as it pertains to us, starts and ends with Christ in us and the Holy Spirit dwelling in us. Purification is God's work in us, not a work that we do. And Ezekiel 36 says, this is God speaking, I will sprinkle you with pure water, and you will be clean from all your impurities. Now just notice all of the I will, not you will. I will purify you from all your idols. I will give you a new heart, and I will put a new spirit within you. I will remove the heart of stone from your body and give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit within you. I will take the initiative, and you will obey my statutes and carefully observe my regulations. We have a knack for getting in the way of God's work and getting in our own way, and perhaps in the way of others around us. We think that it is on our initiative and our power that we can work purity and righteousness for ourselves. And when that becomes what we teach and what we portray to others, it becomes ingrained in the community around us. And issues like God's presence and purity become subsumed under an established cultural pattern. As in, the ways the Pharisees were in relationship with God became prescriptive upon how God ought to be in relationship with his own chosen people. You see how that it's so backwards, right? They imposed their law or formulated culture onto God. And so for Pharisees, the only way to be pure in God's sight and thus to be in relationship with God was by adopting their formulated set of cultural practices and values. And in this case, it would be the measures of someone's holiness as their adherence to purity law codes. And those people are more pious and spiritual, and therefore they have more authority because they're closer to God. And well, we may fall into the same trap as them today. Perhaps we attribute certain traits to whatever a good Christian is supposed to be, and one's level of access to God is proportional to how one is aligned with the image of a good Christian. In my early 20s, when I was taking my faith more seriously, these were, for me, some of the traits of what a good Christian was supposed to look like. You were supposed to be an outgoing, charismatic person who is able to give prophetic words of encouragement to anyone you speak to. You either spoke in tongues or are able to have literal conversations with God in real human conversational time. You had closer friendships with church staff compared to other lay people, or were constantly burnt out due to serving in multiple ministries and talk about serving in ministries as if you have PTSD from the war. That is the holy, pious person in the culture around me. And that was what I believed I was supposed to become, to be a faithful follower of Christ. And these things can become our own ritual purity code, and test whether we fit into this in-group. And really, what we're doing here is minimizing relationship with God and trying to squish him to fit into our cultural boxes. But Jesus doesn't teach us that the kingdom of God belongs to those who have specific spiritual gifts, or that the kingdom of God aligns to any of our notions of what a good Christian is supposed to be. In my early 20s, when I began taking my faith more seriously, I really struggled with prayer because of what was modeled by me by the church culture I was in. This having literal conversations with God in real human conversational time. It was this high bar that was very unachievable. I thought that intimacy with God had to look like, if I'm praying, Jesus is sitting across the table from me, and I would be able to speak intelligible words, and for him to speak intelligible words to me, and this would all happen in real time. And because I struggled so much, I asked a trusted friend and a pastor to pray with me, to help me for many, many hours. And you know what I did at the time, and I still do today, believe that God truly does speak with us and to us in intelligible ways as we pray. And I believe he's even eager to do so. Even still, I really struggled to pray, and in many ways today, I still struggled. So as I sat with them hours on end, I wasn't even able to bring myself to say a single word to God. Why? Because being in God's presence and speaking to him and listening to him became too loaded and heavy. There is all sorts of baggage that got attached to it. I couldn't bring myself to pray, because, you know, all throughout my childhood, you know, I prayed that God would speak, give me signs. I do the Gideon thing. I didn't exactly put out a fleece, but, you know, I wanted something tangible, but I never received anything. Now, how am I supposed to get to that place when I can hear God's voice and speak to him when, like, do I even really believe that he speaks? But, you know, he speaks to the people that I look up to around me and that I trust. So, like, you know, there's evidence there, but why does it not apply to me? And so there was all these thoughts about what I thought God needed to be in my life. Like, where was God when I needed to be defended? Why didn't he speak up when, you know, this trusted adult was asking me over and over to pray the sinner's prayer with them as a witness? You know, where was God when I was 7 years old, I carved "I hate God" into my wooden study desk because I wanted to, like, prove he was real. I thought he was gonna, like, smite me or something. You know, he didn't. I'm still here. He didn't smite me. And during these hours of me struggling to get any words out, you know, I was supposed to be in conversation with Jesus, who's sitting across the table, and my pastors to my right, my friends to my left. I felt out of place. I was the impure Christian at the table, and so my place was not with Jesus, who was supposed to be across the table. I was unfit and unwelcome there because I couldn't deal with the dissonance between what I thought things were supposed to be, my experiences, and fitting into this mold of the way things were supposed to be. And so when we allow cultural patterns, traditions, even personal traditions, and ideas to become prescriptive of how our relationships and being with God is supposed to be, we put God in a box and we alienate ourselves from him because we do not allow ourselves to be in this genuine, unique relationship that he wants and desires for us. But rather, these cultural patterns, traditions, ideas, they are only descriptive of how the privileged majority of that culture relates to God. In reality, what God desires for us personally is often much more exciting and intimate and less conformed to a specific pattern. Eventually, you've seen me pray. I speak words now. Eventually, when I was able to bring myself to speak to God, the only three words that I could say was, "I hate you." That was the only thing I could say or speak to God for a little bit less than a year around that time. They're basically the same words that I carved into my wooden study desk when I was 7 to try to prove God's existence. And as those were the only things I could pray, it was the only genuine thing that I could say. It felt wrong to say. I don't condone this. This is just my experience. But it was the only thing that I could say. It felt so wrong. But it didn't fit into what was supposed to be correct, what was laid out for me in the church culture that I grew up in. So I slowly realized, well, this is the only thing that I can pray as someone who believes himself to be impure and unworthy. But God is patient. He doesn't smite 7-year-olds for carving "I hate God" into their desks. They don't smite 20-year-olds for saying "I hate you." He's super patient. He helped me realize that I didn't hate God. I hate what he had been turned into. I hated what I had turned him into because of all the cultural baggage. And so now I pray more than three words. Yeah. And so the issue of this purity is about whether one is fit to come before God. And so this issue of purity is not something that we solve for ourselves. It's not something that we can prescribe for ourselves. These are the things that you do before you come before God. You know, when God called Matthew, he was literally collecting taxes at the time. He was not ready. But God took the initiative. There is no 10-step process to access the presence of God. There's no 10-step process to get ourselves ready. We project all sorts of expectations on ourselves, on God, on others, of what this experience of God is supposed to be like and what is correct. But God will not turn us away when we come with a broken and contrite heart. We may not be able to say, "I desire to do your will," in the same way Jesus does, in a way that's decisive once and for all. But we may come to him with a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart. This is Psalm 51 at the bottom. "Certainly you did not want a sacrifice, or else I would offer it. You did not desire a burnt sacrifice, for the sacrifice God desires is a broken spirit. Oh God, a broken and contrite heart, you will not reject." So no self-righteousness, no pride, no shame, or culturally expected pattern of who anyone is supposed to be that gets in the way of us and God when we come humble to his will and what he has for us. So let's lay down all of our preconceived notions and patterns and personal traditions and ideas of what needs to happen first before we come to him. And what it's supposed to be like, let's come to him as his children, as humble, as brokenhearted. Now let's take some time in quiet prayer and ask God to reveal in us any ways in which we get in the way with our preconceived notions, patterns, and personal traditions, and our ideas of what needs to happen first before we come to him and what it's supposed to be like. Let's practice this in time of quiet prayer, coming to him humble and broken.